title is not the same as last week, so although it might connect a little bit, but we'll see. But I want to talk about what your go button is. That's not your belly button. The go button is really a metaphor for something. And I remember through the years we have had all kinds of small groups that we've had, from the G12 movement to Ralph Neighbors, all kinds of different small groups, and we really believe in small groups. I think they're important. There's been times where I've led small groups. There's been times where I've been just a participant in small groups. And I know that when there's been times occasionally where if I'm leading, I will ask really a very uncomfortable question, like, what is it that drives you in life? What's your go button? Why do you get out of bed in the morning? And usually when you do that, a couple things happen. One of the things that unfortunately happens is people will freeze up sometimes. And as the leader, you really got to work at keeping that meeting moving forward, because people can kind of stall out. And one of the things that usually, well, at least at times, causes them to lock out, because they're thinking about, what do I say that's going to sound really good? You know, and usually I'll say something like, by the way, don't say something that you think is going to impress me. Because really, then if you do that, that defeats the whole idea. In fact, it's okay to say, I don't know, because God is able to give you something down the road. But the point is that whether it's a right answer or wrong answer really isn't a right wrong thing. In fact, it's not even necessarily something that I might necessarily think is amazing. That doesn't matter either. What really matters is, what is the reason you get out of bed in the morning? You know, besides the alarm clock or breakfast that your spouse makes or something like that, what's the reason you get out of bed? That's what I mean by your go button. And so turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And jump down to verse 24. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. And let me pause for a moment. He's going to switch sports metaphors. He's going to go from running to boxing. Just so you pick that up here. Immediately he transitions and he goes on to say, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, you know, I want to read this from a different translation. I don't remember. I didn't cut and paste it. Usually I do. I'm pretty sure this is the Message Bible. By the way, those of you that read the Message Bible, I don't have a problem with it, but you need to know that the Message Bible is a paraphrase. What that means is it's like reading a commentary, that the guy that wrote that particular version of the Bible, it's not a translation, and I'm not trying to ditch it. I'm just simply saying, you know, if you read that as your primary source of reading Scripture, you probably need to get a more literal translation to balance things out. Are y'all receiving that okay this morning? When I say it's a commentary, because literally it's usually about an individual or a group of individuals who reinterpret Scripture and give you that what they call a translation, but it really isn't. Translation is when guys get together, guys and gals that have the capacity and the excellence of looking at the Greek or the Hebrew and being able to expediently translate it into English without any commentary on their part. Y'all getting the picture? I just feel like I need to say that once in a while, but once in a while, the Message Bible works really good for me, so I'm going to do it now because it really works good for me. But listen, it's the same thing I just read you, but it's from the Message Bible. It says this: you've all been to the stadium and seen the athletes race. Everyone runs. One wins. Run to win. All good athletes train hard. They do it for the gold medal that tarnishes and fades. You're after that one that is gold eternally. I don't know about you, but I'm running hard for the finish line. I'm giving it everything I got. No sloppy living for me. I'm staying alert and in top condition. I'm not going to get caught napping, telling everyone else all about it, and then missing out on myself. So that's the picture here. I like that because, you know, Paul's metaphors of athletics really works well for me. I remember the old King James version of these passages. There's a phrase that says, I buffet my body. Y'all remember that? Some of you that are old fogies like me. And it kind of cracks me up because occasionally I'll be able to catch a Sunday brunch, especially if I'm not preaching, maybe come to the first service and go out with somebody. And man, I'm telling you, the restaurants around here, they are jam-packed. And it makes me smile because I think about Paul. You know, the church really loves to buffet its body, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, back to a serious note. When I was growing up, especially in the area of the country where I grew up, soccer was not a big deal. I don't think I ever actually saw a soccer ball until I was an adult. I mean, I knew what it was. I heard about it. But back then, it was like three stations on TV. There was no such thing as cable. So my exposure to it was basically in the sports page, and I just didn't know a whole lot about it. And I realized that now, because of that, I mean, I have a little bit more passion for soccer because of the World Cup thing, and probably because guys like Andy Evans gives me a little bit of a, you know, schooling on what it's all about, although he's a cricket guy. Anybody know what cricket is? Yeah, it's an insect. That's an American answer right there. It's an insect. But anyway, all these different sports that are played around the world. In fact, I think I remember Andy telling me that cricket worldwide is the most attended or most observed or watched or followed sport in all the world. Isn't that amazing? And you think it's a funny sound little critter in your bathroom, you know what I'm saying? Anyway, but I grew up, and you know, sort of an NFL guy. I was birthed in all of that, and the pain involved in, you know, going to the Super Bowl four times in a row and never winning. But anyway, you know, that passion, that desire, that thing inside of me that really likes football. You know, part of it's that it's a game that when you know what it's about. With football, it isn't just scoring a touchdown. That's a fun part of it. But there's things called first downs, and it has, you know, hash marks and field goals and punts and sidelines and goalposts. And there's different, you know, things that happen on the field that can rev up your excitement even before a touchdown is ever scored. Any NFL people know what I'm talking about today? Like, you can get around, you can turn the TV on. If you've got a good announcer, you can be sitting there, and if you're rooting for your team, you know, you can be in a moment where it's like, did anybody see the Super Bowl last year? I was really rooting for Atlanta. I was just, and boy, halftime, in fact, I was on my sabbatical up in Williamsburg. I'm pretty sure I had the radio on. But anyway, it was like 28 to nothing halftime. I'm like, whoa, you know, New England losing, yeah. No. But anyway, so I thought it was a done deal. And then I went somewhere, did some things, turned the radio on around 10 minutes into the fourth quarter. I'm like, what? What? But the point was, from that point on, every time there was a first down, it was like a big deal. You know, the announcers got all revved up, and it was just really a nip and tuck thing. I mean, how much did they end up winning by? 3 points or something? Yeah, I mean, it was, woo, what a game. If you're a New England fan, you're excited. If you're me, you're like, bummer, what happened? But the point was, the journey was fun. It was exciting because there were incremental things happening along the way. And I suppose to be just and kind and gracious to soccer, you know, for me, I look at a soccer match. I mean, it's bigger than an NFL field. It's really nice grass. I remember the first time we went to Bogota, Colombia. We met in that stadium. And it was a soccer stadium. And it's like, hello, 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 hello. I mean, it was like huge stadium. And I think there was one or two like little lines, but that's about it. And you know, for me, you watch a bunch of guys, and sometimes I remember a few years ago I was in South Africa for the World Cup, and they had those nasty horns. I call them voodoo horns. I don't know what they're called. It starts with a V. Is Andy here or Margarita? You guys, what do you call those horns? Can anybody hear that? Say it loud. Okay, you heard that? Don't ask me to repeat it. But anyway, I turned it on, and of course, most of you know about Noah, my son. A lot of times I'll be, and I'll never forget this. I turn the TV on, and I hear this, and I thought something was wrong with my TV. So I turned the channel. It was on two different channels. Turned the channel, and it's like, and you know, Noah, I mean, he communicates with his eyes, you know. And I remember him, he's like, looks at me like, you're like, Dad, what is this? You know? So anyway, you know, these horns are in the background. Somebody told me later on, you knucklehead, nothing wrong with their TV. These are the horns. They're like, oh. Well, anyway, why am I going? And then you know, like those things they call, reminds me of my Aunt Maria's hairnet. You know, that's what you kick the goal into, you know? It's just not in the, well, anyway. Okay, so enough of my mockery here. My point is this, that there's a difference, and if I could use a couple of old-fashioned examples to make my point, it will migrate back to where Paul wants us to be this morning. But is there any San Francisco 49er fans here? Okay, you got one, two, three. Okay, you got a few. Nobody in the first service. I guess they're all reprobates or something. I don't know, but anyway, I'm a Buffalo Bill fan, but I remember in 1999, this guy named Garrison Hurst was the starting halfback or fullback, one of the two, for the San Francisco 49ers. And he was tackled so horribly by, I don't know if it was more than one player, but his leg was so broken. I remember later there was an actual doctor commentating about his broken. They showed it for a moment and then they stopped showing it because his leg was so mashed. The doctor said his leg looked like jello. And they said that the fractures, there were multiple fractures and compound fractures, I mean, a bone sticking, I'm not trying not to, you know, maybe it's good because you might lose your appetite for lunch and we could kind of take a little bit of, but anyway, it was really bad. And you know, the doctor went on to say his leg was so bad that he even doubted whether he'd ever walk normally again. It was a pretty serious deal. Well, Garrison Hurst, who, by the way, happens to be a believer, I'm not saying that is necessarily the motivation behind it, but something inside of Garrison Hurst said, I will not let this defeat me. I've got more football left inside of me. And so 2 years later, not 1 year, but 2 years, that's how long the recovery took. But he never gave up because there was something more than a goalpost inside of Garrison Hurst. There was something inside of him that motivated him to get back out on that field, essentially say, you know what? I had a horrendous injury to my leg, but I refuse to let that thing have victory over my life. And so he did. He literally got back on the football field. And the game that he played, his first game, he had a couple of runs, but one of them he broke like maybe 6-8 yards. And guys on both sides of the field stood up on their bench and started clapping. Yeah, opposing team. Why? Because they saw something in Garrison Hurst that was greater and better and more important than that game they were playing. They saw a man who made an inner vow to say, I will not let this defeat me. And when they saw him actually not just run a few yards, but actually break through, it brought such empowerment to them, and it was an amazing moment. And the point that I want you to hear is that's in that season of Garrison Hurst's life, if I could say it this way, now I need to be careful because I don't know the man's heart. But something inside of him caused him to get out of bed in the morning and do something so extraordinary that you and I cannot even fathom the depth of commitment that man must have had to get that shattered, broken, withered leg back to normal into a place where he could actually become an NFL starting back all over again. Folks, you can't imagine. I can't imagine how much tenacity and stick-to-itiveness that Garrison Hurst needed. Because something inside of him was compelling him to do it. And I want to encourage you this morning that when Paul talks about these ideas of you and I running the race, that's essentially what he's saying. If I could say it, let me pose the question I believe Paul would ask if he were standing here today. I think he would say, hey, what's your go button? What do you get out of bed for in the morning? Why do you go about life? I mean, there must be something, you know, compelling you to do what you do. And I want to encourage you that though I'm not here to make anybody feel bad, I feel like I need to challenge us because one of the things that troubles me, you know, Pastor Mike for years has been our youth pastor, and I really am not trying to ditch the millennial generation or any of them behind us. That's not my point. The point is that, you know, I've been here a long time, and I've observed young people that have come up through the ministry, and not just in our church, this is the body of Christ in general, but in my observation of things, I can remember, you know, young people coming up with a passion for the kingdom. I mean, they're just burning inside for God. But then something comes along over time and sort of siphons off that passion. Now, some of you may not be familiar with a siphon. We don't use that term too much anymore. A siphon is something, it would be like this cup that has coffee in it, or all water, doesn't matter. And you take a little bit of a hose and you put it in the, it has to be above whatever you're going to put it into, and you put a hose down here and you would suck on the hose just a little bit, and once the liquid starts to flow, then you don't have to do anything else, and it keeps flowing until this is empty. Or it comes to the level where the hose is, wherever that may be. That's what a siphon does. And that's why I use that metaphor, because you can't really quite put your finger on it. But something or a combination of things come along and begin to siphon off the reasons why you used to get up out of bed in the morning as a young person. And little by little, you know, in fact, I can remember, we still have a few young people that are part of this house that grew up in the ministry here. But I can remember some of them, not necessarily them, but I can remember some of them looking at us old folks, like, you know, and like, I'm never going to become like that. You know, because they'd come in the big house for a service, and they'd see, in their estimation, it'd be like these people that are, you know, oh, they're nothing but Laodicean Christians, and they're this, and that's never going to be me, you know. Is anybody here willing to admit that when you were a young whippersnapper, you kind of looked at your mom and dad or Aunt Susie or whoever, and you said, ah, I'm never going to become like that? Yeah. Well, anyway, here's my point. My point is that without even realizing it sometimes, we can now give our life over to mediocrity. And we don't even know it's happening. And you know, I believe we all need to have, do you remember the movie Field of Dreams? I'm using metaphors here because Paul's loaded with metaphors and it really works well. But anyway, if you don't have some kind of field of dreams operating in your life, folks, could we put aside the religious or the spiritual factor for a moment? Your life's a bore. It's depressing. It's I'm convinced, you know, I don't know, I mean, this is probably 15 years old, but I remember statistics coming out years ago that would say that on the average person that retires, they die within like 5 years. It's crazy. And part of it, in my opinion, of course, is that when you don't have a field of dreams, when you have no reason to get out of bed in the morning, it's really easy to give up. Because life is not a bed of roses. And just talk to Garrison Hurst. I mean, his career was over. People said to the doctors, are like, dude, we're not even sure you're ever going to walk again right. And something inside of him said, nah, I just don't receive that. And eventually, you know, I just told you the story. But my point is that I want you to realize that you know, we have come into a revelation here in this house probably 10 years ago or more. We've come into the revelation of the Father's heart towards us. It was brand new. I mean, I've read the scriptures hundreds of times, and some of the things that I would read over that finally started to really grab a hold of me were absolutely amazing, a revelation of the Father's heart. And I remember the first time that, y'all remember Leif Hetland? First time he came here? I mean, he just smoked me, you know, because he came with the introduction of that idea. And he made it clear that we as God's people, when we are secure in the Father's love, we operate on a different scale, that we no longer operate for love, but from love. And that was like, that triggered me into an exploration that began to revolutionize how I live my life out. And you know that song, I wrote something on Facebook recently, Paul Manwaring, posed a question out there, something like, what's the most amazing thing that you had happen to you this year? And that song, I don't know the title of it, You're a Good, Good Father, that's who you are. You know, You Love Me, and That's Who I Am, kind of deal. That song, to me, after all my years of study, I could sing that song, and in a moment, it became the most profound theological statement of my entire life. It just, you know, that's who he is, and that's who I am, and that still churns inside of me. I'm still discovering what that means to me, but it was powerful in the moment. And the point is this, that those are good things. It's good for us to apprehend the Father's heart towards us and that we do operate from love, not for love. But sometimes that can spawn this new theology, like, you know, like grace begins to mean you can do anything. You can act any way you want. You can, you know, it's kind of this new breed of Christian that you've heard me refer to occasionally. And you know, this is not a trick question, I promise. But does God love you just the way you are? Yes, he does. That's true. But here's the truth. The truth is, yeah, he loves you just the way you are, but he ain't going to keep you that way. That's the truth. So my point is this. There are folks that get you know, the Father's love. He loves me. He thinks I'm amazing. All those things he does believe and does proclaim, and that's who you are. But if that shifts you, if that downshifts you into a place of just kind of like cruising for life and doing nothing, it's kind of like some of you are old enough to know what a hippie is. Remember those days? Peace, love, you know, like the world owes me everything. I don't have to work, you know, that sort of deal. In a manner of speaking, we need to be careful that when we apprehend the fullness of the Father's love for us, we don't transition and be in some kind of like Christian hippie where, you know, peace, love, I love you, brother, but you just kind of cruise along. You don't really do anything. Life becomes a surfboard, you know, sort of. Well, anyway, God's heart, well, let me be quiet and jump into John 15. We looked at John 15. I want to read it, just a verse again this week. And it says this, John 15, in the beginning of the chapter, it says this. And we did hit it hard last week, but I'm only going to mention it this morning. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And again, everybody sitting here that names the name of Christ in their lives, you've all experienced pruning. If you haven't, it's what? Coming to a theater. You got that part. Absolutely. But the point is that there are things that can, in fact, interesting, amazing. Glenn Jackson, some of you know who Glenn Jackson is. Great guy, one of my best friends in the house. He's a great guy. And I preached the message last week about fruit and God adjusting us like a chiropractor and all that sort of stuff. After the service, he comes up and he's telling me the story. I said, man, why didn't you, I wish I would have known this ahead of time. He actually planted a vineyard in his backyard a couple years ago here in Virginia Beach. And he said it was amazing. You know, he planted the seeds and then he got those horizontal wires and hooked them up over there. And by the end of the summer, he and his wife, they stood back from the window in their house watching this thing going, wow, that's amazing. The leaves were broad and big and full and lush. It was just like, whoa, that's, look at this. It was starting to overtake their yard. It just looked beautiful. It was stunning. And then he said, just kind of on a little bit of a lark, the end of the summer, they went out to look for, you know, grape, whatever you call them, clusters. And he walks out and they look and guess how many clusters of grapes there were? Zero. Zero. There were none. And he's stunned. Like he goes back in, honey, there's no grapes out there. So he goes on Google. You know, Google's like your mama. She knows everything. He gets on Google and he realizes, oh my goodness. And he goes back and starts. Here's what he realized. He realized that he had to start snipping some of those leaves off of there because those leaves were consuming the energy, as it were, the nutrients that were going to be required to bear the fruit he was intending. And then on top of that, there's these, what botanists call these little suckers. You know, they're like these little wiry things that start to grow out. They all sap on the life of that vine. And so the lesson for me is that, you know, that vineyard really looked good. But how many of y'all know that God's not into me looking good? He's really into me having fruit, the kind of fruit that I described last week that happens up in Western New York in this time of year, in the summer, in the fall, where you'll drive for miles and see, you know, Welsh's grape juice owns thousands and thousands of acres. You will see Concord grape clusters from the highway. You think you're in, like, paradise. It's just amazing. They're just stunning. But the point is that God wants your life like that. He'd rather be enamored and awestruck by the fruits that are on your vine than by the pretty-looking leaves that make it look good but have no fruit. You got the point? I think you do. But here's the reality. There is a direct correlation, if we're using metaphors now, between that cluster of fruit and its abundance on that tree and the rewards eventually that you'll see in the kingdom. They parallel each other. And you know, when that's not happening, God the Father kind of acts like Glenn Jackson, except he doesn't have to go to Google. He already knows. He can see it in your life. And you may look good to everybody around you, but the Father sees only leaves and like those little suckers underneath the leaves. And so guess what he does? Snip, snip, snip. And he's just really good at it. And, you know, maybe you're looking good and you know, maybe it's like you get that that famous gift of discernment where it's somebody new in the church, they've been here 6 months and they're just like got saved 6 months ago and they're just, wow, they're amazing. And this like double anointing you think is discernment is really the gift of suspicion. And after a while, you become envious because I don't get it. Why? They've only been around here for 8 months and look at all the, and all of a sudden God starts to realize, guess what's coming up in your on your vineyard? Things like envy and jealousy. If you haven't heard the message Pastor Brad preached on jealousy or envy a couple weeks ago, it is worth your time. Go back to the podcast and listen to it. It rocked me. It was tremendous. But my point is that when those things happen, God comes along and without you, do you know that he doesn't ask permission to prune you? Did you know that? I hope you know that. Because he doesn't ask permission, doesn't send an angel and say, hey, check out if it's okay if I snip on Brad's, no. Or go ask David, no, he doesn't do that. It just happens. And you know what? When it happens, you ought to be grateful. Because if I could somehow transition Glenn Jackson's, you know, grapevines, if I could somehow personify them as persons or people for a moment, I think those vines would look at Glenn and I think they would say, thank you for snipping us because we exist to have fruit. And so when God does that, listen, if you're satisfied with those big old leaves and looking good, it's just a matter of time that even these little things called snakes can hide out in a vine. Did you know that? A snake can hide out in a vine. That's a real bad plan, people. Because then if you want that snake, if that snake there is there all your life, then you'll have to learn how to manage the snake. And that's a bad plan, a real bad one. But I think you get my point that that when you are in a place where you recognize that you were created by God and that you are in a position of co-laboring with Christ from a position of love and not for love, and that, you know, the Bible says that you were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, you understand all of that. That means that you don't always have to be scoring touchdowns. Come on, people. You don't have to be scoring touchdowns all the time to have a fulfilling Christian walk. That there's many other things that should, you know, I remember one more sports metaphor. Humor me, please, for a moment. Does anybody remember Barry Sanders? Anybody? A few of you old folks. All right, Barry Sanders. Anybody from Detroit or root for Detroit here? That's willing to admit it? One guy. Yeah, it's like, is anybody root for Buffalo Bills here? I know that feeling. But anyway, Barry Sanders was, you know, I grew up in Buffalo, and, you know, it's just in my blood. And I remember the heydays of O.J. Simpson. I know he's become, in many eyes of the people, a pariah and all those sorts of things. But in his athletic days, he was, I watched almost every single game he ever played, at least in the stadium in Buffalo. He's an amazing runner. By the time his career was over, I said, you know what? Not Jim Brown, O.J. Simpson. He's amazing. Best that ever came. And then I saw Barry Sanders. And I'm convinced that he's the great, pound for pound, he's the greatest running back that ever lived, in my opinion. And he, by the way, happens to be a Christian. But this guy was, I don't think he was maybe 5'10". Do you remember Chuck? He's not very tall. He's got legs like tree trunks. And the guy can, in fact, go on Google later, if you think I'm exaggerating, go on Google and you'll pull up Barry Sanders' highlights. And this guy, he would go into a line and there'd be like 300-pound linemen that would smother him, so you thought. And then all of a sudden, boop, he'd pop out and, you know, juke a couple more times and score a touchdown. So he had strength, he had endurance, but man, the dude could move. I mean, man, he could, wow, he was amazing. Just an amazing guy. And he played for years, I think 9 seasons, if I'm correct. He played for 9 seasons for a team that never even came close to a Super Bowl, ever. And if you talked to Barry Sanders back then, he would tell you, I would love to have a Super Bowl, but that's not my reason for strapping on this equipment and going to work out all year round. I do it because I love the game. I do it because I want to score first downs. I do it because I want to have lots of support for my team. In other words, there were markers along the way that fed his passion. It wasn't just the big dance in the Super Bowl. And he's an example of what I'm trying to get across, that there are, for us, we need to simplify our Christian walk so that there's times where maybe we're not scoring touchdowns, but we're encouraged and blessed because there's a first down or some other thing that happens in our lives that brings encouragement in the journey. Quick example, Paul and Silas. Don't turn there because I'm not going to read it, but in Acts chapter 15, they're in prison. They're in a dank, dark, stinky, you have no idea how bad ancient prisons were. I mean, terrible. Excrement, I mean, you know, mold, just horrible. No lights. And so they're in prison, and the book of Acts tells us that despite that, in the middle of the night at some point, they decide that they're going to sing. You're like, really? When you read that, you know, we're Christians and we read it, we just kind of read through it. But I want you to think for a moment about how much you would feel like singing if it stunk and dark and nasty and just horrible. And yet, there's something inside of these two men that makes them feel like they're winning. Because, you know, I mean, the jailer's like, you know what? We got you, man. And they throw him in the Slimer. They throw him in this horrible place. And their mentality is, hey, we got you, dude. You know what Paul's mentality is? No, I got you. I got you, dude. I'm in the bowels of hell right now, and I promise you, now he doesn't say this, but they're happy because they're thinking God's going to do amazing things. These guys think they have us prisoners. Watch what God does. Now, they didn't know what God was going to do precisely, but they begin to sing, and all of a sudden, you know, the earthquake comes and the jail doors open, and the very guy, the jailer, who probably looked at them as poor saps and suckers, and we got you, man. You're done. That guy walks out, he's ready to commit suicide because he knows the Roman authorities are going to kill him for being negligent. And so he's ready to kill himself. Paul's like, no, hold off. And all of a sudden we see this amazing thing happen. Not only does the jailer get saved, but who else? His whole household. And although Paul didn't say it, I think in Paul's heart he's like, I told you, man, you know, really. And that was a moment in Paul's life, I'm convinced, that one I would call a touchdown. But the point is, he was living a life where things would happen in such increments that they constantly encouraged him and brought him strength and resolve to say, okay, 10 down, got a first down, let's get up and go again. And that's what I want you to see about your Christian walk with the Lord. It really boils down to that. You remember Pilate? He's like, you know, he's got Jesus, and he's feeling a little bit of his oats. Like, you know what? I think there are two things going on with Pilate. Now, this is my speculation. I think Pilate was nervous and anxious on one side, but then concerned about his public, you know, view or perspective, afraid of what people would think. Two different things going on here, because even his wife sends a message like, honey, don't mess with this guy. He's more than just what you think he is. And I think he had that nervousness, but publicly he had an appearance of having control and authority. And so he says to Jesus, hey, do you realize I've got the authority to snuff out your life? And there's that kind of a pause moment. And Jesus is like, you know, as a matter of fact, not so much. I've got the authority if I wanted to. I could call down a legion of angels. Not only would they toast everybody here, but that seat of authority you're sitting on would be absolutely wiped out. But not so much. And he doesn't do anything. The point is that Jesus, well, let me say it this way. You are accepted in the beloved in Christ. You are secure in your relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. You are secure in his love for you. It's your place in history that's in question. And that's my point of this whole message. You see, Paul was in a place where he understood. Listen, he wrote the book of Romans. If you've had any formal training at all in Bible college or seminary, most conservative scholars will say Romans, the book of Romans, is the most amazing, powerful, accurate theological treatise that's ever been written about our Christian faith. It's amazing. And yet, Paul is in a place where he understands to a depth of degree that even every time I read Romans, I still get more revelation. And Paul wrote it. But Paul never got to a place where he wasn't always constantly thinking about his history, what he was going to leave behind. And that's why he wrote things like I read out of 1 Corinthians 9. And there's multiple times in Paul's writings where he understands how secure he is. He's the elect of God. There's nothing. There's no principality. There's no power. There's no weather. There's no earthquake. There's no demon. Nothing can separate him from the love of Christ. That's amazing. And yet, his history was always in question, meaning that realizing that, it empowered him and energized him to leave behind a legacy that was amazing. Are you seeing my point? And my hope is that we can understand that, you know, I could use other patriarchs. I could use Daniel. I mean, I was thinking about Pastor Shadrach here. You know, I mean, Daniel and his friends were secure in their relationship with God. It was their history that was in question. And they continually addressed their life before them as an opportunity, if I could say it this way, to score first downs. Because they knew that the impact of their lives would prove out through history to become amazing. David, love David. Love his name, love what he did. I mean, the guy was... David understood his relationship with the Lord. Just read the book of Psalms and you'll understand. David realized he was absolutely secure in the love of his heavenly Father. Totally. But it was his history that was in question. And whenever he fell on his face utterly, David got back up and continued to labor for his history. And if you think that's an exaggeration, go back and read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and you will see generations later, like great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons of David, who completely walked away from the faith. Forget being lukewarm. I mean, they were worshiping idols, sacrificing kids, and I mean, just doing horrible things. And God would send a prophet, and the prophet would walk up to the king and say, "You know what, dude? If it wasn't for your father David, I would have judged you a long time ago." Wow. Is that amazing? It is to me. And please, don't put this on the theological shelf where you think, well, that was just David. No. Wait a second. You and I serve one greater than David. He's called the Son of David, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And I know through the years I have met with people that have, you know, parents in particular that are, they're broken and they're laboring because, oh, my son Johnny, my daughter Susie, or whoever, you know, relatives of close sorts, they're just like, oh, they've been away from the Lord for years and I'm praying and nothing's happening, you know, Pastor, what can I do? And I'll wait till they're done. And then usually I'll sit down and kind of quiet them a little bit and say, "Do you remember David?" And then I reiterate what I did with you, but in a lot more detail. And I say, "Now, let me ask you a question. If God the Father honored David in the manner that he did by bringing this kind of umbrella of favor and grace over generations after he was dead, do you think the Father in heaven is not going to show extraordinary grace and favor to you who operate in the Son of God's favor, who sits at the right hand of his Father, and you've prayed for years and interceded for that person? I personally believe that God will move heaven and earth to eventually get that person to have their heart open up to his grace and mercy and salvation. I believe that with all my heart." And because, I mean, after all, now understand that we were talking about something temporal. God said, "I would have judged you." Basically, that means I would have killed you. But my point is, I believe that our favor and grace is far more powerful and profound than that. I think it affects eternity. And so here, all I'm trying to say is that David understood that he was secure in his love and God's love for him, but it was his history that was in question. And when I say in question, I don't mean doubt or fear or anxiousness. I mean opportunity to see God continue to move mightily in your life. Can anybody say amen? Because then looking back, it's just pretty amazing. You know, why do you get out of bed in the morning? Don't answer that. I mean, do you get out of bed because of a paycheck or maybe your laptop or Facebook? And some of you laugh and chuckle when I make comments like that. But listen, I'm on Facebook. I went on there because of my daughters about 5-6 years ago. I know there's people that live to go on Facebook. I'm telling you. But my point is that, you know, if I, like, oh, I don't want to be gross, but if I cut my arm off, forget the stump, my arm is over there. Don't get grossed out by that. But, you know, those of you who know me for any length of time know that, you know, even at my age, I still work out 4 days a week, and I've been doing it all of my life, and I'm on the home stretch. Now, that sounds kind of like, oh, Pastor David, what do you mean? No. Paul was talking about being in the home stretch. And for me, you know what that means? I'm 65, and most of my life is behind me. And so, you know, if any of you have ever run races, when you turn that corner, like watch the Olympics, and when they turn that corner and there's the home stretch, I'm telling you, boys and ladies and gents, they like kick it into another gear. I mean, they're like, they don't like sit back and go, oh, it's almost all over. No, they kick it up a notch. They're like, woo, I'm in the home stretch. And that's how I look at my life. I'm in the home stretch. And that's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 9. He's like, I'm not laying back. I'm going to wind it up even harder because I want to win this thing and I want to end up with like hitting that finish line going, woo! It's a motivation. And I guess I'm trying to get the same thing across to you, that if I were to disconnect that arm and leave it there, it's probably not going to be able to, you know, curl 70 pounds. Probably ain't going to be, in fact, it ain't going to do nothing. Bad English. But when it's attached to my body, it's pretty strong. In fact, it's really strong. Folks, listen to me. If you're a believer and you're not connected to the body, you exist and you're secure in your salvation, but your history's at stake. And I say that because I know that there are people who, you know, I've been a believer for 35 years. I don't really need to go to church anymore. God loves me. And I'm like, okay. And this is not about going to church, but it's a good point. It means for me that, like, I'll sit with people like that, and I'll wait for a while and try to be gracious and kind and decent. But I'll say things like, excuse me, but, like, how can you be committed to Christ and not be committed to his body? How does that work? It's kind of like cutting off my arm and laying it over there and expect it to do the things I've been training for 60 years for it to do. It ain't happening. It's got to be connected. And so, if nothing else, you need to find a place to get, if it's not here, go somewhere and get connected. Because that will be one of the things that will secure your history in God. I don't think God's into solos. You understand what I'm trying to say? I hope you do. Because I think that in ending this, I don't want to say it this way. You know, has anybody here, and I'm done, has anybody here ever experienced pain in their lives? Can I see your hand? Those of you that didn't, it's coming to a theater near you. I hate pain. Just talk to my dentist. Through the years, Mr. Edessa, you know, this tooth over here, we gotta do this and this, and we gotta ligate it, and I'm like, well, stop, hold on. Doc, do whatever you want, as long as I don't feel it. No problem. I don't like pain. I've had pain in my life I wouldn't wish on my worst enemies. But I can endure pain if I can see a purpose in it. If there's no purpose in it, you can keep your pain. I don't want it. I don't want it. In fact, you know, there's three idiot lights in my life. I use the word idiot lights. Back in the 70s, in my BC days, I had a 1961 Corvette, and I spent, oh, golly, a little over $10,000 to restore this Corvette. And those old cars, they had gauges, like for example, if your car was going to overheat, there'd be a gauge, or maybe an alternator gauge. There are different gauges, oil pressure. And you physically, while you're driving, you had to look at the gauge to know if there's something wrong with whatever that part of the car represented. But now today we have what I call idiot lights. And you turn your ignition on, and all of a sudden like 85 lights, like woo! And even that one light, y'all know I'm talking about, the light that says engine repair or engine maintenance. And you go to the mechanic's like, I don't know. But anyway. Back in the old days, it was simple. Nowadays, it's like all these idiot lights, and I have three idiot lights in my life. What it means to me is that if one of those lights goes on, I realize that that area of my life might be not doing so well, and so I can really address that and get back on track where I need to be. My three idiot lights came out of my life coaching experience 13 years ago, and my idiot lights are simple. The first idiot light is, the reason I exist on this planet is to make Jesus famous in the world through my life. Number two is to become a hero in heaven. Number three is to become a hated enemy in hell. Those are my three idiot lights. That's how David Odessa is wired. And I understand that. And it helps me to get to a point now where, realizing I'm in the home stretch, I can give it double effort and double zeal, knowing, hey, I don't have to pace myself anymore because I'm getting near the end of the finish line, and I'm excited about that prospect. But here for you, listen to me. I have a reason to get out of bed. I just told you what they are. I use the example of an idiot light, three of them. That's why I exist. That's why I get out of bed in the morning. Do I get out of bed to come here and preach to you? That's part of it. But the greater purpose in my life is when I can be around other people who don't know Jesus. And somehow, some way, something I do, something I say, it sends a message to them that Jesus is amazing. And I don't want to get in any more than that, just simply to say this. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Why do you put your pants on or skirt or whatever you wear? What is the reason for even doing what you do? And it's okay to say, look up here, please. It's okay to say, I don't know. It's okay to say that. Remember I said Jesus loves you just the way you are? But what's the truth? He won't keep you that way. And so if you don't know, let me do this. Pastor Brad, can you come up and close us out today, please? Come on up here, because I'm going to do the altar call now. But would you stand to your feet for just a moment? God is so gracious that if you have the guts, the strength, the inner strength to admit that you're not even sure why, God can do something and begin to change that in your life. But let me address this in very simple terms. I am secure, absolutely secure in my salvation for one reason. Jesus paid everything and I paid nothing. He paid everything and I paid nothing. And 34 years ago, I opened up my life to him, and I've never regretted it. I gave him all of my sin, all of my failure, even the good things I thought I was doing. I gave him the whole banana, all of it. And he gave back to me a life that secures my eternity with my Heavenly Father. And I no longer have to work for love, but I work from love. And everything I do now at this point, I do it out of a deep sense of security. My salvation, my eternal destiny is not in question, and it frees me up to be who I am. May I ask everyone standing here this morning, are you secure in your relationship with God? Because the only security that there is through the man Christ Jesus. That's the only one. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you to consider, if you've not opened your heart to Christ, that you do so today. You don't know what tomorrow or even the next hour offers. I'm not trying to scare you, but I just want to be real. Don't walk out of here without having your eternal destiny secure. God, or the Lord Jesus, paid a huge price. Don't let it go to waste. He wants his full reward, and you're part of it. And so would you close your eyes for just a moment? If you're here this morning, and I'm talking to you individually, and you feel like it's time for you to give your heart and your life to Christ, and you've never done that before, I won't call you forward. I won't call you out, but I do want to pray for you. And so if that's you, would you have the courage enough just to slip your hand up quickly while eyes are closed so I can pray for you? Is there anybody like that? God bless you. Anybody else who can put your hand down? Anybody else? Was it one? I can't see. Okay, I saw you, sir. Got it. I just didn't want to bypass anybody. All righty. Okay, let's do this. Can we celebrate new birth? Woo! Join with me as we pray for that courageous man that just raised his hand. And my friend, I did promise I wouldn't call you out, and I won't do that, but they will give you some literature to take with you. It's a 30-day thing that'll help you get started. And if you need some help, there's a little flyer inside there. We have a whole bunch of people that are trained and willing to help you walk out the early stages of this new decision you've made. But aside from that, let's pray together. Would you pray with me? Father,